Last week we were able to study about Cornelius, and we were looking at the details of his salvation to understand better what it is that God requires of us in order that we might be saved and others might be saved as well. One of the things that we take note of is that last time we noted that Cornelius was a righteous man. Even though he was a Gentile, living among Jews, being basically living or following after the Jewish practices, making him then more separate from both the Jews and the Gentiles, because he wasn't a Jewish proselyte. So he was, from the Jews' point of view, a Gentile. From the Gentiles' point of view, he was pretending to be a Jew as far as they were concerned. And so he would be in an awkward position, but yet he still maintained and was a righteous man, called righteous by God. And yet that righteousness by itself was not able to save him. What we're going to look at today is starting in Acts chapter 10. And again, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 this time. So now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion that was of the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him, being in much alarm, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." We take note of the fact that Cornelius was a man who prayed. Now, you probably have heard of people who tell people in the world that all you need to do to be saved is to pray. Pray a prayer that says, acknowledges the fact that you are a sinner and God will save you. Cornelius was praying. He was praying at the ninth hour. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you take a look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, "Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments." It appears that this was his customary time for prayer. Was at that particular hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, what's interesting is Josephus, in a book called Antiquities, he's a historian that lived during that time period, said that public sacrifices were offered in the temple twice daily, early in the morning and at the ninth hour. So, in other words, this was a time the offering of the Jews was customarily being presented in the temple. This then also became the time when Jews prayed. Take a look at Acts chapter 3. And in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." So this was a time when people, in that time it was customary to pray at this particular time of day. While he was not a Jew, he was not a proselyte, it does show that Cornelius followed the Jewish practices of his day, the Jewish traditions. Now, Cornelius was not just a man of prayer. He was also a man whom God heard his prayers. In fact, it is described in verse 4, if we look back again, it says, "And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" God noted Cornelius' prayers. This is not your casual person who claims to pray without much thinking or thought going into that prayer. In fact, it's an allusion back to the sacrifices done under the old law, the sacrifices given to God. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And starting with verse 1. Now when anyone presents a grain offering or an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He then shall bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and shall take from it of it his handful of its fine flour and his oil with all his frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. When the sacrifice, this particular sacrifice, was offered up, the meal offering was offered up, it was seen as a sacrifice to God. It was a soothing aroma to God. It was a memorial, a remembrance of God. Or as the psalmist notes in Psalms 141, Psalms 141, and verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as an evening offering. So this idea that prayers are an offering or an incense that goes up before God is one that's been in the Jewish society for a long time. And it isn't odd that Christians are spoken of in the same way in our deeds. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Again, the same idea. It's an aroma. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. All of this refers to the burnt offerings, which were voluntary offerings that showed that you were in good relationship with God. And it was something that was burnt and then the odors of that were representing those going up towards God. In Hebrews 13, one of the verses that we read this morning, Hebrews 13, starting with verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The sacrifice that we give of doing good, giving thanks, these are aromas to God. Not in the sense of a smell physically, but of aroma of a spiritual value that ascends before him. And what Cornelius did in his prayers was a memorial before God and seen as a sacrifice. It was a memorial that God took note of. Take a look at Matthew 27. If we think about it for a moment, one of the biggest fears of any man is being forgotten or forsaken by God. In Matthew 27 and in verse 46, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the idea of abandoning him to his enemies, leaving him to die. None of us want to be forsaken by our God. And the things that we do can be remembered. Take a look at Matthew 26 and verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. She did something that was pleasing to Christ. She washed his feet, got him ready for his burial, in advance of his crucifixion. It becomes, that deed becomes a memorial, a remembrance before God that God takes note of as well as each one of us. Our partaking of the Lord's Supper also is a memorial, a reminder of Christ's death. Take a look at 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are offering up a memorial of what Christ has done for us, remembering his deeds on our behalf. Now, God doesn't need man to remind him that we exist. But rather, the language here describes God's acceptance of Cornelius' prayers and deeds. It tells us that God took note of what Cornelius had done. In fact, these prayers that we offer, they're to remind us of God. And God won't forget the things that we do. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God takes note of the things that we do. It becomes a memorial for us, a memory of us. The fact that God heard his prayers shows that Cornelius was one willing to obey God. He was willing to do what God had said. Go over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. The very fact that Cornelius' prayers were not an abomination means that he was doing as God had commanded. He was being obedient to God. Even though he was not a Jew, he was following God's laws. Now, some might say, I got you here. God doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner. So Cornelius must have been saved. And the concept comes from John chapter 9 and verse 31. It's something the blind man stated. John chapter 9 and verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, that statement is not wrong. See, the problem is the Jews had labeled Jesus as a sinner. In fact, in verse 24, that same chapter, John 9, verse 24, it says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.'" The man's response is, well, it can't be a sinner because God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. The blind man could not comment on Jesus' particular standing before God. In verse 25, he said, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that I was blind and now I see." He says, here's a fact. I was blind. I now see. Now, you say he's a sinner. Now, explain this. How did I got to the point where I can now see? And later on, he brings up the point that, well, God doesn't listen to prayers of sinners. But the conclusion is that Jesus cannot be a sinner. The fact that God heard Cornelius' prayer shows us that Cornelius was not a rebellious sinner. In fact, God calls him a righteous man. He was a man who was willing to obey God. And we noted that Cornelius was such a man. But it doesn't affect his current state of whether he was saved or not. There's where a lot of people make a mistake. They think that if you're righteous enough, you've done some good deeds, therefore you're saved. That alone doesn't do it. See, as Cornelius prayed, but the answer to his prayer was not salvation, at least not directly. Take a look at Acts 11. Acts 11 is a recounting of what happened in Acts 10 by Peter. In Acts 11, verse 13, he says, "And he reported to us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Now take note of that. The answer to Cornelius' prayer was not, "Okay, you're saved now." The answer was, "Here, I'll send for somebody who will tell you how to be saved." So in other words, we conclude that all of Cornelius' righteousness, all of his prayers, while they were something God took note of, and they were good to do, they didn't save Cornelius. In fact, in this case, the answer is no different from what Paul was told. Take a look at Acts 9. In Acts 9, Paul, who at this time was known as Saul, had seen a vision of Christ, and Christ told him, "And get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you will do." Paul saw a vision of Christ, but Christ still didn't tell him what he needed to do. He said, "You have to go into Damascus, and somebody will come and tell you what you need to do." And while waiting, Saul prayed. Take a look at verse 9. "And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying.'" Saul spent that time praying for 3 days. But he still had to wait for Ananias to come tell him what he needed to do in order to be saved. And when Ananias did visit Saul, he was not told, "We'll keep praying until salvation comes." Take a look at Acts chapter 22, where Paul also reaccounts this same event. Acts 22 and verse 16, "Ananias had told him, 'Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins,' calling on his name." There was something that Paul had to do to be obedient to God's commands. He had to be taught that. And God insisted that it was man who teaches man. Even though there were opportunities for God to do the teaching directly, he doesn't do it. He insists that it has to be man teaching man. The answer to his prayer then was directions on how to be saved. But the answer to his prayer was not salvation directly. Now, what commands do we see as we go through Acts that were given to other people? We'll take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "So now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What do we do about this? repent and be baptized. And you'll get forgiveness of your sins and the gift, the salvation that comes from the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And if we jumped in down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women also. What was the response to the message that they heard? Same one that was a response to Peter's message. They got baptized. They believed and were baptized. A little later in chapter 8, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And starting with verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, then Peter opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Here this person, this eunuch, confessed his belief in Christ, and he was baptized. In Acts chapter 16, I'm not taking time to go through every one of the accounts in Acts, but in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Even though they were in a place of prayer, it was Paul's preaching that opened Lydia's heart. And the result was that she and her household were baptized. Going to Acts 16 and in verse 30. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And the jailer, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The jailer was told to believe. He and his household heard what Paul and Silas were preaching. And immediately they were baptized. Another case in Acts 18 and in verse 4. And while he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And then when we jump down to verse 8, we see the response. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. Paul taught. Many Corinthians responded by listening, believing, and being baptized. One more example in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul taught some Ephesians that they needed to believe in Jesus. And on hearing it, they were baptized. Why are we going through all these cases? Well, if you look at the examples of the people being converted in Acts, prayer had basically had little to do with the actual salvation of the person. People were not told, well, just pray and then you'll be saved. There were people who prayed who were offered salvation. But all of them follow the same pattern. They heard the word of God. They repented of their sins. They confessed them. They believed what they heard. They were baptized. We find that pattern all the way through the book of Acts. Well, what command was given to Cornelius? Well, we can look at Acts chapter 10. Again, Cornelius had prayed. An angel came saying, send for Peter, he'll tell you what you need to do. Peter came and preached to them. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius and his household wanted to know what God's message was from Peter. If we then jump down to verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. Peter preached, and this is Peter's message, at least a portion of it. It's a message that said that other people also heard the same message. And the result is down in verse 48. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay for a few days. They heard God's word. Obviously, they believed it. And in response, they were baptized in water. Was Cornelius told anything different than anybody else in the book of Acts? The answer is no. It follows the same pattern. And so what we learn from this is that the desire for salvation expressed in prayer is not sufficient by itself to save a person. God expects more from us. He expects us to obey the commands that he teaches us. We have to learn those commands. We have to obey them. We have to believe what God has asked us to do. Not because those commands earn us salvation, but simply because this is what God wants. And we have to be a people willing to submit our will to God's will. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here this day who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Again, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song Selected.